like newborn babies, excuse me, and I'm reading from 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 2 through 12 of the NIV. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you, as foreigners and exiles, to abstain from sinful desires, which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that, though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
All right. Well, good morning and welcome again to Ironworks. We are in a fall sermon series on the first letter of Peter that we're calling Exile. Just to set this up for those of you who are kind of coming into the middle of our series here, I selected this letter as I reflected, spent some time reflecting on where we are as a nation and where I think, at least, we're going. And that is this, that it is my sense that regardless of what happens in the November 8th election, regardless of which of the various candidates are selected, that as a nation we are heading into a time where it will be more uncomfortable to confess Christian faith than has ever been true in all of American history. Right? That is where the country is going from a cultural perspective, that the cost you will incur just from being a Christian and making it known that you're a Christian will be greater than has ever been true in American history. That's my sense, at least, of it. And Peter is writing to a community of people for whom that was really the case, that this group of people lived had Christian faith, and the community in which they lived, it was fairly costly for them to confess their faith publicly. And one of the words that's used here in our passage talks about not being ashamed, right? That in verse 6 it says, if you trust in this cornerstone, that you will never be put to shame. And it occurred to me that where we are currently as a global culture, there's a tool being employed by various groups of people to control and modify the culture, and that tool is shame. So, for example, there's a phenomenon called social media shaming, and I'm going to quote at length from an article on CNN about this, and this is what it says. In centuries past, villagers would cast out the dishonored. Colonial Americans had the stockade. Nathaniel Hawthorne's Hester Pern had to wear a scarlet A. Still, for most, the punishment was finite. These days, it's not enough for someone who screwed up to be rebuked. Even an apology and remorse are rarely enough. On social media, Twitter especially, with its global reach and lack of irony, that person must be destroyed. Trevor Noah becomes the new host of The Daily Show. Suddenly, like political operatives doing opposition research, every last speck of his existence is pored over, with his missteps magnified into capital crimes. It's so corrosive to create that kind of society Ronson said in a phone interview. This desire we have to be like amateur detectives looking for clues into people's inherent evil by finding the worst tweet they ever wrote is not only wrong, it's damaging. Father James Martin, the editor-at-large of America Magazine and a Roman Catholic priest, observes that what starts out as disapproval ends up as a complete shaming of the person. The biblical admonition of an eye for an eye, after all, was a way to describe proportionate justice, not go overboard. But the new shaming is much more relentless. There's a real cruelty that comes with this mob mentality, he said. I sometimes compare it to bullies in a schoolyard all ganging up on a person who for 1 second said the wrong thing. And I was reading in this article, they were sharing stories of people who made one comment that goes viral. And in the case of this one man, this video he posted for at least 3 months resulted in him being unable to find a job or keep it. So he was a CFO of a company. He lost his job right away. He then moves from Arizona to Portland, gets a job, only to be let go within a week's time once folks decided to Google his name. Right, and so it's continuing to haunt him. And what's interesting to me is that at least certain movements have said publicly that their strategy is to shame others. So for example, there is a group of activists who are really pressing hard for kind of the culture to adopt their views on human sexuality, and they have created what's called the shame list of any Christian university that has policies that they don't agree with. And so they publish this list, they call it the shame list, and their strategy is, you know, find these folks and make them feel ashamed. And friends, I say this because as I reflect on where our culture is, I think appears to be going, I believe that if you confess Christian faith in the next 5 to 15 years, that you will be made to feel ashamed of those beliefs. It's almost a certain thing, unless you hide who you are, that if you are up front with people, that you will be made to feel ashamed. Some of you have already experienced this in your families. Some of you, your families have discussed with you your Christian faith and implications of that faith on certain contemporary topics. And some of you, no doubt, family members have said you ought to be ashamed of those beliefs. That's where our culture is going, right? That if you are a Christian in the next 5 to 15 years and you are open about what you believe, that you will be, there will be folks who are attempting to make you feel ashamed. That is part of the cost that will be incurred. And the question I'm asking as your pastor is this: how is it that you can confess Christian faith and live as servants of this city, and how can you thrive even if other people wrongly seek to make you feel ashamed? How can you enjoy God? How can you thrive like you never have thrived before, even in a time period in which others are seeking to make you feel ashamed and ostracize you, in which the cost is greater than anything you've ever experienced? How can that possibly be? I think this passage gives us some insight into that question. And I'm going to attempt to break down the passage under these three headings. There's three things that Peter gets at that I think answer this question, and that's this. Number one, you have to experience a change from God. You're going to make it. If you're going to experience what I just proposed to you, you have to experience a change. Number two, you have to know and experience and accept a call. So you have to experience a change, a call, and then lastly, you have to embrace a mission. Okay, you've got to experience a change, receive a call, and fulfill and give yourself to God's mission. So let's get into that together. Number one, a change. Look with me in verse 4. He says, as you come to him, that's Christ, the living stone rejected by humans, sounds familiar, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house. Now, I have to confess to you that this passage posed to particularly, some passages are more challenging than others. This one was extra challenging to me on the week of Pumpkin Fest. Okay, what is being said here? You're stones, okay? You're a bunch of stones. Not stoners, just to be clear. You're a bunch of stones, and you're being built into a house to offer sacrifices. What in the world is he talking about there? And how is that possibly going to answer this question that I've just posed to you? Right? How does you being built into this house and, you know, becoming priests, wearing a collar around town, how is that going to make you thrive even in the midst of shame and experience opposition and yet enjoy God like you've never had before? What is he possibly saying? Well, to help unpack this a little bit, there's some things that his readers would have known about that are less familiar to us, and that's this. That this word house or spiritual house must be referring to God's temple, okay? So for example, in the Psalms, God says, you know, heaven is my dwelling place, earth is my footstool. Where's the house that you will build for me? Right, and of course, under Solomon, this glorious building was erected that was to be the temple, the place where God's glory would dwell. And what Peter is saying here is he's saying God's plan is that the place where his glory would dwell was never meant to be this incredible work of art and this house called the temple. It was actually meant to be in you. In you. That's what he's saying. He's saying you, like stones, are being made into a spiritual house to be the place where God's glory dwells. That's you. And friends, what I think he's getting at here is that if you were going to thrive in this day and age, in this culture, in being spoken about wrongly and losing your job and costing things, the very first thing that you must have, if you were going to make it, you must have God's glory dwelling in your experience, in your person, in your midst. Now, we was talking to someone earlier this week about what makes the difference between a good sermon and a great sermon, right? Big question preachers ask. And Tim Keller has a great answer for that. He says, you know, I find that sometimes what I think is a terrible sermon gets the best response, and what I think is going to knock people's socks off, no one cares about. It's weird. He said, but what he's found over his, you know, several decades of preaching is that the decisive factor in a sermon is actually the presence of God to make that sermon effective to people. And I want to just point this out to you, right? Like, does any of you here like to listen to sermons on your Walkman? Right? On your Walkman. You know, like, new technology with your Walkman, you can listen for 120 minutes if you have auto reverse. Okay. I'm a fan of the 80s, so I'd have to ask that. Or these new phones or whatever, watches. Some of you listen to stuff on your watches, right? I listen to sermons sometimes, okay? And they're really helpful. There's a difference, however, from listening to a sermon while you're driving to work and being in the presence of people that you're doing life with, seated around God's table, experiencing that in a special place, right? What is it? Well, what Peter, I think, is getting at, and where this connects to this issue, is that God has designed the church to be the place where his glory inhabits in a particularly special way, and in a way that will change you and equip you to go through life in the way that you must go through it if you're going to make it and continue to confess Christian faith. In order to stay the course, you must experience God's glory. It's interesting, in verse 9, he says this. He says, you're God's special possession that you may declare the praises of him who called you, what? Out of darkness and into his wonderful light. Right? Have you experienced this light? Right? Is the knowledge of God simply a matter of intellectual assent? Or have you tasted of it? That's what the first paragraph is asking, isn't it? Have you tasted of it? Have you experienced it? God has designed you to in the context of the church. That's the first thing. He's saying, listen, if you're going to make it through this place, you have to experience this kind of change. You have to have God show up. It must happen. Psalm 84, the author writes this. He says, my soul longs, yes, faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh sing for joy for the living God. Right? This writer had tasted an experience of something that's outside of this world. And he says, when you taste of it, you will long for more. Right? So the first thing is that you have to be changed by God. You have to be being made into a temple where he dwells, where you experience it, where it is more than simply an intellectual ascent or more than simply a system of values, where there's something real there. It has to happen. It's the first thing. Second thing is you have to experience a call. So we'll see this here in verse 9. He says, but you are a chosen people, God's special possession, right? And then he describes you as people who were what? Called out of darkness and into his wonderful light. The metaphor that seems to be at work there reminds me of the story of Lazarus, right? So Lazarus has died, John chapter 11. They put him in the tomb, right? Time goes by. And Jesus asks that the stone be rolled away, and they attempt to correct him. They say, Jesus, listen, I don't know what you're doing here, but it is going to stink to high heaven, right? This man has been in the grave for all this time. Don't do it. He insists. He says, well, I'm sorry, but I have to insist on this. They roll the stone away. Dark in there, he calls out to him, Lazarus, come forth. Lazarus gets up, rises from the dead, and walks out and comes in to what must have been this overwhelmingly painful light as the light of outside met his eyes. And that's the metaphor that's being employed here, is that if you are experiencing what I just articulated under the first point, that can only happen because God decided to call you. Because you're sitting there kind of deceased, in a dark place, and God enters your experience, not because of your will, not because you thought it was a good idea, and he brings you in to another experience that the Bible calls a call. Now, there is a particular challenge with this passage that perhaps some of you noticed here that I think relates under this point. What in the world is being said under this second sentence in verse 8? This is what it says. It says, they stumble, talking about folks who look at Christ and do not receive him. He says, they stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. It seems like it's almost the flip side of being called to life. It seems like it is. What is being said there? Why is Peter bringing it up? And you know, commentators look at this statement, and of course there's a fair bit of disagreement over it, but it's very strange. Why would Peter throw this in there? Why would he say, right, if my thesis is correct, that in order for you to make it in a place that's uncomfortable, that you need to know that some folks stumble over Christ and that this is their destiny? It's the word being used. Why do you need to know that? That raises all sorts of really tricky questions and problems and difficulties. Right, some of you are here, and perhaps you don't believe as we do, and one of the reasons you don't is precisely because of statements like this. So let's ask the question, let's be real with each other. Why is this essential? Well, friends, I think that I spent a fair bit of time asking this question and really meditating over it, and I want to try to help you see what Peter is doing here. What Peter is doing is he's spending a lot of time in the prophet Isaiah. In fact, this kind of like indented section from verse 6 and then verse 7 and 8 is a direct quote from Isaiah chapter 28. And so what Peter is doing as he's pondering the situation of the church, as he's asking these questions, his mind is pouring over the Old Testament scriptures. And what he notices in there is that it's actually informing the entire passage. He says, look, God is doing something. He's laying a cornerstone. That's where he gets the house metaphor. He's building a house. And the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. That is, that person will become part of the house, is what he gets at in the first paragraph. But the one who rejects him will stumble and fall. Why does he say that? Why is it essential? What's going on? Well, friends, one of the things that the church really has wrestled with over the years is that we know that he's not saying that if you stumble over Christ and therefore reject him, if you or someone you care about does that, we know that that's not God's fault, okay? Right? Westminster Confession says God is in control of all things. yet never in such a way as to violate, do violence to the will of the creature. We know that that God has set things up so that he is overseeing all things, but that you are not a robot, and that you make real choices that you are actually responsible for, yet those choices never overrule his plans and his purposes for the world. That's the biblical mystery. That's how you hold it in tension. Okay? So if you end up saying, my child or my sister or my coworker who looks at Jesus Christ and rejects him, that's God's fault, you're out of accord with the entirety of church history, okay? The church has wrestled this for years, and in every time has come and said, no, that's not the case. It cannot be God's fault, right? So why is he saying it, and what's the significance? Well, the significance must be, friends, and I think that Peter embraced this, and this informed how he would live his life. It provided him the resources, by the way, to give up his life. It's how much it cost him to fulfill this mission that he received from God. He says this, if you're going to make it, you have to know in the depth of your being that none of what you experience, no amount of internet shaming, no amount of losing jobs, no amount of your family members looking at you in disgust, you have to know that not one experience is somehow outside of God's plan. You understand? Peter's looking at people who are treating him in these ways, and then he opens his Bible to the letter of Isaiah, prophet Isaiah, written hundreds of years earlier, and he reads from God, yeah, I planned this. I laid this all out, that the stone would be received by some and cause others to stumble. Therefore, I've got this under control. I've got it under control. Right? You experience these kinds of unpleasantness from others. You experience cost. One of the things you have to embrace, if you're going to make it, it's absolutely essential, you will not make it otherwise, is to know at the core of your being that God is in control. That it's not happening, that he's not looking down from heaven and saying, I didn't know this was going to happen to Darren. Holy cow, you know, what am I going to do? I better go figure something out. You must read in your Bibles, go back all the way to Isaiah, and hear God saying, listen, people are going to stumble because of Christ. But if you trust in him, you'll never be put to shame. Never. This is what Peter seems to be banking his life on. He will come back to this theme in the letter of Acts. He will say, listen, nothing, we used to pray this all last year. You know, guys probably memorized this. You know, all Pontius Pilate was gathered against your holy servant Jesus to do whatever your hand and your plan predestined to take place. Peter banks his life on the fact that God's not surprised by anything that happened. In fact, his plans are not altered by anything that happens yet. Christian theology is always maintained not in such a way that in any regard, God is at fault for evil. So if evil is done to you, you can maintain the biblical balance of saying God is not at fault, yet God is not somehow lost control. Both are true at the same time. And what a resource that can be, right? And I wonder if you can apply this personally right now. For some of you, what I'm saying kind of is interesting, and you're thinking, yeah, maybe I'll experience that in the future. I don't know. Never have so far. Others of you have. Right? But every single one of you here, every single one of you have fears this morning. Right? There are circumstances, situations, dynamics in your life, and you are afraid of what could happen. What if God would say to you this morning, you know what? Those things you're afraid of, those situations that are spinning around in your mind right now, what if you were to understand that I am in complete control of them all, and every single one fits into a plan I have specifically for you? Would you believe that? Would you receive it? Psalm 139 says, all the days that were written in your book were ordained for me before any of them came to pass. God has these things in his hand. He's planned these things, but not in such a way where he is at fault for the actions of people. That's the biblical balance. That is biblical Christianity. And I stake my life upon it, and I plead with you to consider staking your life on it as well. So that's what Peter says. He says, if you're going to make it, you've got to experience a change. You have to receive God's call, and you have to bank your life upon it. And the last thing is you have to embrace his mission. Now, his mission is couched in all of these mysterious statements here. He says, you're being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. What in the world is being said here, that you are becoming a holy priesthood? Right? What is the significance of that? Well, what seems to be going on here is Peter is looking at the church and he's saying every single one of you, because of Jesus Christ, can draw near to God in a way that was only possible for some in the Old Testament economy. So if you were, you know, growing up in Old Testament Israel, right? If you were of the family of Levi, you could become a priest, and a priest would be able to go into places, like a place called the Holy Place, where God's presence would dwell in a special way, in a way that others who were not of that tribe could go in. There was like a hierarchy in terms of service. And what Peter is saying here is, in the New Testament economy, through Jesus Christ, that you have access to come in, that you have access to experience God and to worship him with what he calls spiritual sacrifices. Now, what are spiritual sacrifices? Well, Paul will use the same language in Romans 12. He'll say this, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And what if Peter and Paul are on the same page as we believe they are, what he's saying is this, that as you come to Jesus Christ, as you experience his presence that I spoke about, as you start to see your life as the outworking of his plans and his call, one of the ways you know you're seeing it correctly is that you begin to give up yourself for his mission. Right? You begin to give it up. You begin to say, you know what, my body is not my own. My life is not my own, but I voluntarily enjoy placing it on his altar. One of the things I love about the offertory Stephanie did here is it sort of gets at this, right? It's saying, listen, the gifts I have, I would love so powerfully to just lay them on the altar as a gift to God. I would enjoy doing that. You know, I see some of these folks that Stephanie spoke about, and every single one enjoy doing that, right? They enjoy, I would love to make something, right, that I could just lay down on the altar. That's part of what is getting at here is that when you experience God's presence in this way, that's the response. You enjoy doing that. And friends, I want to just draw your attention to verse 12, because this is the context of what it looks like. Look at what he says there. He says, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. So where is it that your worship is supposed to take place, right? In the closet, only in church, right? Where is this worship supposed to take place? There's only one answer from that last verse, isn't there? Where other people who don't believe as we do are present. And not only are they present, but where you are living among them and receiving false accusations. That's what it says. Live such good lives amongst these folks that not if, but when they accuse you of doing wrong, that you can live out a life of Romans 12, verses 1 and 2 worship that results in them thinking differently about God. Right? When you understand God's mission, what you do is you take your experience of God and you bring it out into the public square, into your families, into your workplaces, and you say, you know what? I'm going to serve you. You're trying to shame me? I'm going to respond with love and service. That is exactly what Peter is calling you to here. Do you see that this morning? Though you slander me, I wonder if any of you have been slandered, right? There's something particular, you know, what I like to think about is, you know, if you wanted to say something bad about Darren, okay, there's enough material in my life that, you know, you could just say what's true. But if you're going to say something that's false, right, that's particularly hard, right? If you're in touch with your own sort of like flaws and all this, you say, listen, you know, I have flaws and I remember one time folks were, you know, really criticizing me, but it was like all the people that knew me well said, you know, they've got it exactly wrong, right? You have lots of areas that could be criticized, but this is not one of them, right? It was a misjudgment, right? And this is what's being, this is the circumstance here, right? Someone looks at your life, and they're not realistically looking at your flaws. They're saying wrong things, things that are factually untrue about you. In that context, dear people, live out such lives of worship to God that it results in other folks entering in likewise to his worship. That's the mission, right? Will you receive that, right? How do you get there, right? How do you possibly get there? It is hard. Those of you who've experienced this know so personally how hard it is. How do you get there? Well, friends, as we turn to this table, we have an invitation to follow with one who was slandered more than any of us could ever be slandered, right? We have one whom people would speak volumes against. In fact, his name has become a curse word to this day. We have one who no deceit left his mouth and was accused of all sorts of evil. And what he does in response is he says, you know what, though you slander me, though you speak against me, though you hate me, though you try me, I'm gonna love you. I'm gonna care for you passionately. And that is what Jesus Christ did when he looked at your life. He said, you know, though you walk away from me, though you get it wrong, though you have all sorts of defects in your life, I'm gonna care for you. I'm gonna embrace you. I'm gonna love and serve you. And if you're here and you're a Christian today, you are because you saw that activity and it made sense to you and say, I want in on this. And if you're here today and you're curious about Christianity, this is the most basic essence of the gospel message is God knows everything that you are. He sees all the good, all the bad, and he looks at you and he says, listen, it's actually worse than you probably appreciate, but I love you powerfully. I accept you perfectly through Christ. And when you embrace that, that is the only way that you can possibly love someone else in the way that the scripture is calling you to this morning, is through having experienced and received it from Christ personally. And my hope and my desire for this church is that we would go forth from here loving Phoenixville in this way. Right now, we have incredible favor in this town, I want to tell you. I was blown away yesterday. That might change in the age to come. Right, as a community of people who believe the Old Testament scriptures and confess them without apology, there may come a time where that's no longer the case. I hope that if that does happen, that our love will only go stronger for this place, that we will join Jesus Christ in his mission and love in this way and experience his glory as we're doing it. Let me pray for you. Oh, Lord our God, I praise you. Holy Spirit, we adore you. And I pray, oh Christ, that your glory would flood into this place right now. I pray that all of us would taste and see as we come to this table, as we sing these songs, as we go out from here to serve those who have come today. I pray, O Christ, that we would be built up and to be a temple of your Spirit. I pray, O God, that you would give us the resources to love our community well, to become the servants of Phoenixville in all the ways that you would have for us. I pray especially for those here this morning who have experienced some things that I've spoken of, for those who have been slandered, who have been treated wrongly, who have been treated unfairly. I pray that you would give those especially a measure of your love and grace for them and enable them to love and serve as you have called them to. We pray this through Christ our Lord. Amen.